This article is entitled, How Communists Infiltrate, by Clyde Ray. I am not anti-religious. On the contrary, I am strongly pro-Christianity. However, there are some religious organizations which may well be traveling under false credentials. Two of these, in the opinion of many people, are the World Council of Churches. Let there be no mistake, the National Council of Churches, which I shall deal with primarily, is not a church. Neither is it a denomination. It is, rather, an administrative federation of denominations somewhat analogous to the AFL and CIO, which is not a union but a federation of member unions. Perhaps we should take a brief look into the history of the National Council of Churches. It was founded by socialist Harry F. Ward in 1908 as the Federal Council of Churches. Ward held the office of president of this organization for 36 years. On his 90th birthday, Ward was honored at a state celebration in Moscow, Russia. Ward died at age 92, and do you know where he is buried? Appropriately, his tomb is in the Kremlin wall. Joseph Zach Kornfetter, one of the founders of the Communist Party USA in 1919, testified before a congressional committee on the activities of the communists. When asked, how are the communists trying to infiltrate and subvert Christianity here in America? Kornfetter replied, you had better study the actions of Harry F. Ward. In 1935, the Office on Naval Intelligence issued a report describing the Federal Council of Churches as one of several organizations which give aid and comfort to the communist movement and party. These are the same words used in the laws defining treason. In 1954, perhaps because of its reputation for supporting communist causes, the Federal Council changed its name to the National Council of Churches. The address was the same, the phone number was the same, and the philosophy was the same. When Ward's long tenure as president was over, he was replaced by Larry Lee, head of the Young Communist League. According to available information, every head of the Federal or National Council of Churches since then has been either a socialist or a communist. Dr. John Bennett held high posts in the council for many years. According to Herbert Philbrick, a counter-spy with the FBI, Dr. Bennett had one of the longest communist front records of anyone in history. Bennett belonged to 81 different such organizations. Another high official in the council, John McKay, belonged to 43 communist front organizations as determined by the Attorney General. Two blacks, Leonard Patterson and Manning Johnson, became disillusioned with their high positions in the Communist Party. They quit the party and testified that Harry F. Ward, Federal Council President, was a dues-paying, card-carrying, practicing communist. The National Council of Churches has set up a trust fund of $2.8 million, wherein the earnings go to the World Council of Churches. Seven people of the governing body of the National Council of Churches make all the decisions for the 40 million or more members of the denominations affiliated with the council. No surveys are ever made on the issues acted upon by the National Council. Furthermore, the council opposes all investigative committees. In the late 1970s, the terrorist revolutionaries of Robert Mugabe and Joshua Nkomo committed many atrocities against black and white, defenseless Rhodesian citizens. The abandoned camps of the terrorists were littered with first aid kits and other medical supply boxes bearing the words, the National Council of Churches, or the World Council of Churches. After Dr. Charles Potter was elected president of the World Council of Churches, he was interviewed by a reporter who stated, Dr. Potter, after your election, you were referred to as the Red Pope of Geneva. Dr. Potter responded, I don't like that. I object to being called a pope. The reporter asked, no objection to the qualification red? Potter replied, no. Not only does the National Council of Churches support communist causes throughout the world, but they are actually attempting to alter God's holy word. the Bible. A classic example of the council's presumptuous folly in this connection can be seen in an excerpt from the council's task force report in November 1980. In this report, Romans 8:28 through 29 were rewritten as follows. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, God predestined to be conformed to the image of God's child, in order that it, emphasis supplied, might be the firstborn among children. Do you get the picture? The council's task force has reduced Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, down to a neuter and it, if you please. Perhaps the task force should familiarize themselves with Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 35-6, and Revelations 22:18-19. The Richmond News Leader of February 28, 1975, stated that the National Council of Churches has recognized an organization called the Gay Task Force and established a committee on gay people in the church. This ties in with a recent New York Times article which stated that a group of homosexual churches called the Metropolitan Community Church had applied for membership in the National Council of Churches. In view of the council's sordid history, I'm betting they will be accepted. What about you? Clyde Ray is former Clark County Commissioner and has relatives in Walton County.
Just talk to them a little bit. Just kind of exchange a little conversation. To try to bring things up to date as to what I understand, what I see, what I know about it. Whereas I have to say that's not very much, except the Lord let me understand and know. What I know is certainly not of my own self. Like Jesus said one time, I can do nothing of myself, and I can truthfully say that. I really can't do anything of myself. I am probably the most ignorant person among you. So as far as ability to know things or to be able to do things. But there is one thing for sure. There's no mistaking this one thing. God talks to me, and God tells me things. And he makes me to understand things, Jim, that I don't know. And in this particular meeting that we're about to have, there are some exciting things taking place. As a matter of fact, last night, I talked to Sister Betty some about it. And I don't know how well she understood or how well she absorbed, but I suppose you understood something of what we were saying last night. Okay, she understood some of it anyway. Okay, she says it's a little hard to understand at 2 o'clock in the morning. But anyway, it really is strange, strange hour that we're living in. I like to see people loving Jesus, praising the Lord, things done on the behalf of the Lord. I love to see the bills paid. I love to see everything going well. Now, there isn't any reason why we can't love Jesus. There's plenty of the Spirit of God freely given to them that want to love Jesus. There isn't any reason why we can't keep the bills up. There's plenty of finance in that. The Bible said that God would supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So our needs doesn't depend on good times or bad times or rich men or poor men or skillful men or striking it lucky or rich. It depends on obedience to Christ Jesus. This was first majorly proven, I think, during the time of the wilderness experience when Moses did not have any means of survival for the people, and yet God fed them to the full, took care of them, watched after them. They didn't need any physicians. There was none sick among them. Their feet did not swell. Their clothing did not wax old. God rained down manna from heaven when necessary to, you know, he fed them. To me, that proves that there's plenty of everything with God. Isn't that right? Plenty of everything with God at all times. For he had no means at all to be able to get food or to be able to have securities. There was absolutely no way in the wilderness. But God very wonderfully took care of his people. So then when we put our faith and confidence in our paychecks, our abilities, in the economy as to whether it's going to be up or down or good or bad, we're foolish when we do that, because we are God's people and we're supposed to be following Christ. We're supposed to be trusting in God and we're supposed to be believing in God. So then we're not supposed to trust in anything other than Jesus. Reading in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'd like to say this just before we read. Right now there is a problem. Right now there is a financial pressure. Not because that there was not the money to meet the needs. That wasn't it. It was mismanagement. It was like a following system. As I said earlier, a few days ago, while I was out in my meetings and crusades this year, seeking God and praying. Back home, the men's meeting just become a joke. And the different things, people just wasn't watching the books, wasn't watching after things, and it's pathetic as to what happened. When I came back, I never realized the thing was as severe as it was till I checked into it. Now, we can take one of two outlooks. And that is, it was mismanagement, it was carelessness, unconcern, lack of systematic order, lack of following oversight. We can either take that outlook, or we can take the outlook that God was a failure, his word didn't mean what it said, God was not able to do what he promised, and he certainly failed to do what he said he would do. Now, there's only two ways you can go. Now, which way are we going? One way says that we're at fault, which I know to be a fact. I've thoroughly checked it out, and it's absolutely a fact that we are. The other way says God's at fault, whereas the Bible said, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory." Now, I have never in my lifetime at any time found that to be wrong. Somebody say, "Oh, you're just sticking up for God." God don't need a bunch of liars to lie for him. I'm just telling you the truth. I've been out on the field. Just because you have a mind of unbelief and because you have such evil, unruly thoughts, to think that God would need a bunch of liars to lie for him, to make it look good for him when he's not able to take care of his people and do what he promised, that's absurd to be so foolish. Folks, I have never in my life, my hand be raised to heaven, God can strike me dead behind this sacred desk if this isn't true. I have never found one time in my life that he didn't exactly do to a T what he said he would. In his word, in every way, without alteration, and especially in meeting every need. I can remember so very well, I've related it to you, it was as though it was yesterday, when Betty and I had a little problem in California, and while we was there, even my wife began to ponder in her mind and wonder about things, because it looked like that God had not met the needs. We had no one to look to, we had no income, we had not anything. I said, "Betty, there's one thing for sure. God did it." I said, "Bring your books out." We've always kept books. I said, "Bring them out and lay them out and let's put God to the test." He said, "Try me herewith, saith the Lord. Prove me." I said, "Let's find out who's at fault." And God is my witness. He not only had met the need, but he had met above the needs. So then me and Betty was at fault. Today, little Bethlehem is at fault. That's where the problem is. Flip back the pages of this year, and what do you see? Over $300,000 went through the bank. Over $300,000 for little Bethlehem. God met the needs. They said it was hard times back during the year, and this happened and that happened. All kind of things happened, but God met the needs. Now, I have found out for sure that if you're going to do anything, folks, if you're going to get a job done, you have to get down to business and do it. Making excuses won't do. Coming saying, wish I had her, won't do. Come around and saying, well, I didn't mean to do it, won't do. Or I would like to start over, won't do. You have got to do what you're supposed to do. I want you to consider this just for a minute. I told you I want to talk with you. If a person's mind is not programmed in any certain thing, that person is a wreck. That person is in a terrible mess. That person cannot do anything. They're no good to themselves. They're no good to God. They're no good for nothing. Their mind has to be programmed. If every time I need somebody to help me down at the printing office, you're going to come down there and read a book. You're going to come down there and sit around with no program of mine to help at all. If every time I need somebody in the video room, you're going to come in there to fellowship and talk. Or up here in this taping room, you're going to get up there just to exchange conversation and see what each other knows and who knows more than the other. Folks, we ain't going to get nowhere. Nowhere at all. But if I come as a minister to a flock of sheep, and I in general program your mind to the right things and the right way of life, unanimously speaking, I do it. And I provide green pastures for you in the mind of God, in that God through me is seeing that you are thoroughly furnished or everything is thoroughly furbished. Then, if I in general do that, to program your mind, then the next step is I need some oversight. I need some governors. I need some leaders. I need some men of understanding and integrity that will, proportionally speaking, take this operation of video and this operation of radio and this operation of printing and this operation of evangelism and on and on and on. I need somebody as one individual to take each one of those things and enough individuals to supply for the cause. And then those overseers and those oversights must be conscientious. They must be thoroughly furnished in what I have in general furnished the minds with. They must have a desire. They must have an ambition. They must have a drive. They must have a perseverance, a real genuine concern and want to. And then when they take the people, and in detail, according to what I programmed their minds with, in detail furnish them with an oversight and an explicit manner as to point things out here and there to give their mind some means and order of detailed functioning, then we've got something going. Because they can take that particular office, detail the minds of the people in what we are expecting so far as world evangelism, and that person that's listening is not all mixed up and crossed up, and they're not way off over here somewhere not knowing what to do, but they know exactly what to do, and that overseer stays there to see that it's done and to be a troubleshooter in case they run into something they don't understand. Folks, that individual under him, or those individuals under him, through that 1, 2, 3, will do a beautiful job. But if God thoroughly furnishes us with the right thing in general, and nobody cares enough to work with the people, to detail it to the people, to point it out to the people, to orient their minds in the cause of Jesus and to watch after, to see that it's done, we're not going to do anything. Not anything at all. You know, you never have trouble with the man with the money, as I told the brethren this evening, the millionaire, the exceedingly rich millionaire. You know, you usually don't have any problem with him. The pauper, you don't have any problem with him as a rule. The millionaire's got everything he wants. It doesn't bother him. The pauper doesn't have anything, so why worry about it? But that middle man that's supposed to be the oversight is always the problem. Always the problem. You know, you say to an overseer, would you please be kind enough to go out here and see that these brethren do the things that I told them? And so the middleman goes out and says, hey, you and you and you, let's get this thing done. He said, do it. And that wasn't what he said at all. He said, would you be kind enough to go out there and work with these people and see that it's done? But the middleman says, yes, you're to blame and you're to blame and you're to blame. And that's where our problem is. That's where our problem is. God has given a great thing right here. He has given the revelation of God, the knowledge of God, and the understanding of God. And there's people all around that would like to be part of it, that would like to do something for Jesus. But my middlemen are so arrogant and contrary and with unconcern and lack of care. My middle workers in between that we have to work through until I can't hardly get anything done. As long as we have an old backbiting spirit, an unconcerned spirit, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of division, a spirit of mocking, as long as we murmur and complain as they did against Moses, the earth, it's this old bodily earth of this dust, is going to swallow us up with the lust like it did then. But if I can ever get a group of men that wants God instead of a position, that wants production instead of just a place to lounge around and fellowship, that wants to see souls won to God rather than make excuses of how to get out of work and labor and toil, then we're going to do something, folks. We're going to do something. I trust to God that we haven't waited too late or that we won't wait too late. As long as you make excuses and lean on the crutch of excuses, you're in trouble. If you've got something in your life, if you're doing something in your life, if you're not doing something in your life that you ought to do or doing something you ought not, you need to get rid of it or you need to get up and do what you're not doing. Stop making excuses. There ain't no excuse for it. There's no need of saying you can't. You can't because you are a liar when you say you can't. When you sit down and let your wife go hungry and you say, honey, I can't get the baby no milk. I can't give the wife no bread. You are a liar. Brother Pike wants to tell you right here to your face, you are a liar. God said, I can do all things for you. Or the writer said, I can do all things through God. God has given you all things. He's done all things for you. And he said, I can do all things for you, supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. He said, I've given you abundantly above all that you're able to ask and think. According to my riches, I'll supply all your needs. And then the writer said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Why is it that the baby can't get no milk? Like one of the ladies that come to my wife, and she said, I'm going to leave my husband. Said, I can't get him to get my baby no milk. And said, if he doesn't do something, I'm going to leave him. Said, every time I want a dollar, he fusses at me, has a fit over it. You know what? She ought to. Now somebody said, Brother Pye, she ought to because he's not a man. she married a man and she lost him somewhere along the line, or she thought she married a man. But the Bible says, they that will not provide for their own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And you don't want to live with an infidel, because darkness and light don't have any fellowship. The temples of God have no fellowship with the temples of Belial. Now, folks, you need to separate yourself from that and get out and make your family a living, even if you're a woman and you have to go to work to make the living, to see that that baby gets something. A man that will lay around and let his family go hungry and do without, he is not a man. I don't care whether he says he's a Christian, a preacher, or whatever, he still ain't a man. He couldn't be a preacher, because it takes a Christian to be a preacher, and he hasn't even cleared the first hurdle yet. Now, you can make your family a living. You can still work for God right here. You can still meet the needs. You can still do something if you'll get rid of all of your foolish excuses and stop straining at an ant swallowing a camel, using some little old something to get everybody to think that you can't work because. Somebody say hallelujah or I love Jesus or something. People have done it for many years, folks. Did you know that? For many years, people have done it. You say, well, it's just because God ain't supplying my needs, Brother Pike. That's why it's so rough. It's just because you're lazy and you're not in position for Him to supply nothing. He said, I'll give you wherever you put your foot, I'll give it to you. Some folks are too lazy to put their foot anywhere. Now, I believe in the gospel, folks. I believe in truth. You're going to have a hard time sometimes. You're going to have problems sometimes. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted sometimes. But we do this for Christ's sake. But may God help us not to be lazy and shiftless and unconcerned, neither in our natural cause to supply the family's need, nor in God's cause. It's a sad thing. Brothers and sisters, someday to have your children look back and say, that old lazy dad of mine, you can't call him a dad, he never did supply our needs. I've heard him say that, said my poor mom had to do it. I'll look back and say, my mom, she was a wretch. My poor dad had to look after us while she run around everywhere. That's sad, folks. That's sad. But I've heard those testimonies, Jim, across the nation. On the other hand, I've heard men say, my dad was a jewel. My dad had a hard time, and sometimes we had to sop syrup, and sometimes no syrup to sop. But said he was a jewel of a person. He worked, he tried, he done everything he could. You know, I can say that about my dad. I was born in 1929 in Hoover's time. There was a depression. That's when it was rough. Roosevelt didn't get in until about 1933. Things didn't blossom, you know. And it was rough. But my dad, I remember so well as a little lad. My dad would do something. My dad would go knock on doors and get the rich people in the big cities to let him paint their mailbox and get a dime out of it, or whatever he could get, you know. And he would push a little old push cart with two little old wooden wheels on a homemade thing that he'd made, you know, get a cabbage or ear corn or anything, peddle it to get an extra dime or something to feed us with. That was my dad. Great person. Now, if I was half of the man my dad was toward God as he was toward me, my, think what a thing we would have right here. So then, I'm just telling you something that I understand. My mother wasn't someone that run everywhere. She stayed home, and she helped watch after us and helped work to take care of us. That was my mother. I'm sorry to say that we don't have many folks like that anymore. There ain't too many like that anymore. Dads don't care whether they're half starved to death, whether they're underweight, whether it's malnutrition or whatever it is. You don't care. That's sad, folks. That's sad. One day you're going to hate yourself for it, and you'll pay for every last bit of it. But I'm just telling you, that in the natural to get you to understand that the Bible teaches if you can't take care of your own house, you can't rule the house of the living God. And the Bible said, first of all, to provide for the house of God, which is the spiritual things, and which is God's house, that there might be meat in God's house, and I will bless you. I will open the windows of heaven. I will pour you out a blessing that you'll not be able to receive. I will magnify and multiply the fishes and the loaves. I will see that you're like a tree by the water. I'll give you the heart's desire. God said, I'll do those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You people that stay off of jobs just to lounge around at Bethlehem. You women that do nothing for God, that say you're such a good Christian. And you say, I'm having such a hard time. You know I'm a Christian. I understand because I'm a Christian I'm having it so rough. God ain't meeting my needs. Why don't you stop lying against the truth? Paul said, why lie against the truth? Why not get in your prayer closet and pray? Why not fast a little bit? Why not stop your gossiping and backbiting and tail-bearing and your melancholiness and your foolishness that's troubling the kingdom of God? And why not get down there with the ladies and stop that gossip center that they got and get down there with them and do a little work? I told him down here at General Information, I said, you done turned into a gossip center. Some of them wouldn't accept it, but a man came to me yesterday, I believe it was, said, I had a dream or a vision. I said, what kind of vision was it? He said, your General Information building down here turned into a gossip center. And he named several of you ladies that was involved. Said, he saw you very clearly. Said, you was just full and going. Full and going. Full speed ahead. God will tell on you. Did you know that? God will tell on you. When the pastor tells you something and you pay no attention to it, God will tell on you. The mouth of two witnesses. Now, you need to stop that, folks. That's why the books ain't being looked after. That's why things are out of order. You're not doing your job. You know, if you was in the army and if it was wartime and you didn't do your job, did you know it wouldn't be long? You'd be in prison or they'd execute you. This is a bad time. People need to stand at their post of duty. You need to get that old rebellious mind of yours straightened out. That old contrary, evil, surmising, filthy mind of yours straightened out. And I can assure you it's filthy. I'll tell you something else. Unbelief. That old mind of unbelief. You need to get it out of you, folks. Sometimes people leave little Bethlehem. Occasionally we have somebody leave. And somebody will take the attitude, I'll pick up the spirit. That poor, fine, upright person, that old hard preachers drove him on. And I think, how foolish you are. If you know how dirty and wretched and the filth that was in their heart and in their mind and why they left, you'd come and hug my neck and bow down at my feet and beg forgiveness. And you'd say, Brother Pike, I don't know nothing. I'm convinced that I don't know nothing. Being smart intellectually, folks, don't prove nothing. You can be like an Einstein and not know one thing that's going on when it comes to the heavenly things. Not one thing. Now, you need to listen. You need to pray. You need to get in touch with God. You need to do something for Christ Jesus. You need to do something for Christ Jesus. The day is going to try your works. It's going to burn it up. Because if it ain't straight, clean, pure, without gossip, all these other mixed up things, division, God's going to burn it up. He ain't going to accept it. But if it's without gossip, backbiting, fault finding, without all these things, then God will accept it. Man's works burns, he'll suffer loss. But if they're not burned, then God's got a reward for him. All right. I just felt like saying a few things to you. A lot more I'd like to say. But we need to stop our foolishness. I come home from the field and I met, I can't. Times is hard, it's bad. I said, well, if it's bad, let's take up $50,000 to buy a boat with. And so we did, and we bought a boat and we paid for it in hard times. I had just been out on the field just for a day or two, or beg your pardon, for a month or two. And here all we needed was just a few little $1,000, just a few $1,000 to take care of the thing and keep it up to date. But God didn't have no money. Everything was bankrupt. We couldn't get nothing, couldn't pay the bill. Just wouldn't work, wasn't nothing. You understand what I'm saying? Now somebody said, well, there is your problem. Somebody came to me and said, you bought a boat. That's what happened. I said, I don't see how that could have been it. I come home and everything was in a mess before I got the boat. And I bought the boat with money that y'all didn't have and couldn't get. That we got by faith when I got home. So it couldn't have been boat money. And then besides that, let's examine it this way. Did God intend for us to have a boat? The revelation apparently shows that he did. But let's just say, did he? Well, on the other hand, he must have. We paid for it when we couldn't get the money. He gave the money for it. That's another way to look at it. And then on the other hand, if we were supposed to have the boat, how did that take any money away from anything else when he said he'd supply all the needs? Which meant for the boat and for the other two. See, you got to judge a situation right, or you won't even know what you're doing or where you're going. We'll get so mixed up, the devil will have us so confused that we won't even know whether God wants us to pray or whether he wants us to do anything or not. You know, people get so mixed up until they don't even feel like God wants them to pray. They feel like Jesus took care of all the praying and that they're not supposed to be bothered with that. They don't feel like God wants them to give because they feel like that you're not supposed to give what God's blessed you with, if that was meant for you. They get in such a condition that they don't feel like that they should surrender or sacrifice their feelings toward anybody or anything, because God made them to tell you off if you encroached upon their rights, because they are Christians. And that's what the Jews said, you bunch of dogs. And that's what upset God. It would really behoove us to think things over before we open our mouth. Someone said one time, said, whatever you do before you open your mouth, put your brain in gear. That's kind of a crude way to say it. But really, a man, before he opens his mouth to say something, it would be well with him if he'd get some kind of understanding about what he's saying and why he's saying it. You know, I might tell you that you look good. I might say, come on, boy, there's plenty we can do. You look good. And you might look good, you know, as far as I'm concerned. You might say, well, I got a pain. Yeah, don't worry about it, man. It looks like you and as healthy as you. Why worry about a pain? So you put it off for about 2 months, and then they rush you to the hospital. And the doctor tells you that that pain should have been dealt with, and because you didn't deal with it, you're dying now. There's nothing he can do. That's the way you look at it, or I look at it. But see, you got to look beneath the surface. Now, you should tell that man, you know, go to a doctor if you're going to look at it naturally. Get somebody that can look below the surface and see what he tells you. And then come back and we'll do our thing, as the world says. But you better go let somebody look at you that can tell you, I ain't going to pass my opinion. I'm not going to chop you up in my mind, as we would say. I'm not going to bicker, backbite, and gossip. I'm not going to judge like a fool. I'm going to judge righteous judgment. I'm going to get a look at the thing and find out what's really going on. Well, I come up here sometimes, and the people look at me, well, what's wrong with him? He's like a bull in a china shop. Here all us good folks sit and we're singing and loving the Lord and it's such a good atmosphere. What's wrong with that fella? You know, I could come up and I could just join right in. I know that kind of struck some of you. That struck your fancy because you've been talking too much. And when that Brother Pike says them things, the ones you've been talking to is sitting listening. You think, yeah, I told him that. Been better if he hadn't said that. But the Bible said, be sure your sins will find you out. I'm up here, and you judge in that way, so you do. I could just ease right on in with you. I could just drift right on with the tide. The devils just love music, and they love wooing, and they love all those things. The little old turd just has a time when it rains, because it helps him produce that little briar he's going to stick in somebody. That little thorn, you know, is coming up. You understand what I'm saying, folks? I come up here and you judge me and you're as blind as you can be. Some of you, the blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. I look out there and see a great big old snake laying out there just ready to bite. Maybe done bit two or three and ready to bite. I think, dear God, what a mess. But everything's just rosy, you know. That gruel, mean preacher, he's just tearing up everything. Like the man said over in Winchester one time over in Mississippi. Finally got up the courage to come to me. He said, Brother Pike, you know, he said, there was one time I just couldn't understand you. He said, every time you come to the church, you tore it up. He said, but you know, as the years went on, the days went on, found that preacher and this preacher and another preacher and this person and all the things that was in that church and said, you know what? Said, I realize that church need to be tore up. And I thought, yeah, you found all that out, but you hadn't discovered yourself yet that you're as wretched or more wretched than any of them, and that's why you felt like you did and couldn't know what God was doing. Today, everybody in the area knows that he has been one of the biggest wretches of all. He has miserably interrupted a home, took another man's wife, beat his wife, run off and left his family in just one big mess. Turned out to be a drunkard and a whoremonger. See, folks, I'm just saying all that to say this. I can get in and just ease along with you. It'd be easy. Get a better offering. Have you love me more. We all could just finally go to hell together. Sing ourselves right on into the flames of hell. The snake could bite and bite and just lay in there and bite until all of us would be devoured. But a good shepherd is going to watch after sheep. And when he sees a wolf, it don't matter whether he's in sheep clothing or what. He's going to go after him. It might scare the little sheep. It might startle the little sheep. It might cause the little sheep, you know, to get beside themselves for a little while. But after a while, they'll at least reassemble and they'll be saved. And they'll learn to have confidence in their shepherd. It's good to have Brother Denny's mother here with us. The mother and dad's down from Virginia. And they had started out to Washington to visit with the daughter, according to the brother, what he told me. And they decided to stay over a few days with us, for which I'm glad. I got a chance to talk to him a little bit the other day, and I know that Denny and Carl and them, I know they appreciate the family being here. But anyway, folks, this is what it's all about. Somebody said, Brother Pike, tell it like it is. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. I love you, and I wouldn't do anything in the world to hurt you. Nothing to disillusion you in any way. I'm trying to be as honest and straight as I know how. And people have literally chewed me to pieces. They have called me everything from a devil to I don't know what. They've tried to publish it in the papers and put it on TV and put it on the radio. They have tried. I have been the song of the drunkard. Jesus said, I've been the song of the drunkard. I have been the song of the drunkard. But you know what? I find it better to stay on the cross. And let them say all manner of evil against me. And the Bible said if they do that falsely, if you know that it isn't right, be glad, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets that way. Now, I'd rather stay on the cross, let them do that, and try to clear the name of the people and keep the lives of the people clear in their sight so they can't blast Bethlehem. So that the evil that is among us a lot of times, the false brethren and the filth and the uncleanness, cannot be made known to the world, in that they would literally rip us apart and tear down everything that God stands for out here, and all the decency and all the goodness. There are some gullible devils that just love to get a hold of something. But Jesus has kept you a bunch of gossipers without proper information. Thank God for that. The unruly tongue someday shall be rooted out. But I'd rather stay on the cross. Let them say what they will about me, because they can't prove it anyway. And I just love them to try. I just love to meet them one at a time or a dozen at a time and love to see them try. It would just thrill my heart to see them try and give me a chance to get to them. So then I had rather just take it that way and go on, and after a while it's going to show up. As a matter of fact, right at this particular time, it's going to show up. Right at this particular time, this revelation is taking place now. It's going to show it up. And then after that, Jesus and those apostles that they ridiculed, those that they spoke against, those that they spit upon, all of a sudden came out and they became the great men of renown. Today, they're the most talked about, the most famous. They don't spit on them today. They're the great and mighty apostles of Jesus Christ. They're the men of fame today. And the culprits and the evil, wretched ones have been spotlighted, and today they're spit upon as you look back on them. It'll all come clean in the wash, somebody said. One of these days, it'll come clean. You know, that's what baptism is all about, is the washing of regeneration. It's to make you clean. It's the waters of separation that separates you, that the Old Testament spoke of concerning putting difference between good and bad. It's coming, folks. One of these days we're going to preach on the waters of separation. And anyway, I want to read to you. Let us, as ministers, bear your sins to the extent of reproach, that you might not have to bear them, until you that are godly, that are just babes, have a chance to grow up. And then after a while, you can take our part. And you that are wretched, you're not going to grow up. You're going to show up. Sooner or later, you'll show up. The tares among the wheat. So let's just let it go for that reason right now. Let everything remain as it is. Over in 2 Corinthians, if you've got your Bibles, and I don't look like I'm going to say much about what I wanted to say because of saying what I didn't want to say. And yet that's what I wanted to say, if that's what God wanted to say. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the 20th verse, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Second chapter. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I notice this, brethren, I feel the same way Paul does. I don't want to make you sorry. I want to make you glad, because your joy causes me to rejoice. If you're sad, then I don't feel good. Let's read chapter 3 now. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles, commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know just how many things that I'll be able to say concerning the present moment happenings, though I'd love to say quite a number of things. Let's say we're glad to have David here. David's been gone quite a while. Notice this. The Bible says that there was a glory that was unbelievable concerning the law, concerning that which Paul refers to as having been abolished, done away with at Calvary, folded up and laid away. This glory or glorious light of that which was a light that could only be seen just so much as that which penetrated the veil. This glorious light that Israel made such a fuss over, and this glorious light that the nations made such a tremendous fuss over, it was just like a little precipitation. There was a veil over Moses' face. They couldn't even see the glory. It was just a little glory that penetrated through the veil. The Old Testament was a veil. God veiled himself in the Old Testament types and shadows and in the teachings of the Old Testament. And yet the radiation of the glory was so great even within the veil that the people literally marvel. And the mountains shook in the presence of the people. And Moses said, "The sight so terrible, I do exceedingly tremble." Now, there the earth shook. But when Paul comes on the scene, Paul the Revelator, Paul had received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Why does John call this the revelation of Jesus Christ? Why does Paul refer to it as the revelation of Jesus Christ? Because it means that which is unveiled, that which is taken out of the veil, that which is not hid anymore, that which is revealed. That is to say that when Paul came along, it had to do with Christ. Whereas when Moses came along, it had to do with Jesus. It had to do with that side of it over there. "The prophet like unto me," Moses said, "Jesus." Christ on this side of Calvary, the unveil. Jesus on this side, God within the veil of Jesus Christ. For he said, it is the Father within me that doeth the works. Or that is to say, Jesus had to become Moses. He had to become Adam. He had to start from the foundation of the world and become that human image and that human form in which life was enveloped or enclosed. And then he had to take that human form, go to Calvary with it, let it be smitten and let it be rent, that which had been enclosed within the bodily form, or that which was within that human temple, that it might be released and never again be in a veil. So then the body of Jesus was nothing less or more than the law itself. It was the law which veiled the righteousness of God and the life of God and the ways of God and the mind of God. And that law was made flesh. And that flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld it as the Son of God. And then when that veil was taken away and that veil was rent, the life, the God within that righteous law, as Paul called it, stepped out as Christ Jesus, came forth in the form of grace, in that the penalty for sin had been paid, the law by this bodily flesh had been folded up, put in a tomb, or laid away. And then Christ coming back by measure into your heart and into my heart, today Christ within you, the hope of glory. And this Jesus, knowing him in the fellowship of his suffering, as Paul said, that is, Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, that is, to the law of sin, by the body of Jesus, reckon yourselves to be dead unto that sin. In that the law hath no power over a man that's dead. And if the law hath no power over the man that's dead, then sin hath no power over his soul. Because he is dead to the law by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead. You're not in your body anymore. Your body has been nailed to Calvary. For he that knew no sin was made sin. That is our image of sin, our body of sin. Within the flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Satan saveth the things that be of the world and of the human body, the flesh. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the body. For he that belongs to God has mortified the body with the deeds of the flesh and the lust thereof. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin by the body of Jesus. That is, by faith, believing in what he did for us. And alive unto God by the resurrection of the new man. For behold, all old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Let me know him in the fellowship of his suffering, Calvary. Reckon yourselves to be dead by the suffering, that I might conform to your death. Let me know Calvary, the fellowship of that suffering, by self-denial, and reckon myself to be dead by his body, accepting his sufferings in my behalf. And let me live a life of self-denial to take part in that suffering, dying out to my body to prove that I do accept that for my cause. The conformity unto his death, that is, be buried in the grave with him, in the water, in his image, in his name, in his likeness. Let me know him in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death through the burial of the name Jesus in the water, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. That is, when I'm brought forth from the water, the image that was is dead, it's buried, I lost my identity, it is no more I that live but Christ. No more sin, no more the first man Adam, no more that which is spotted by iniquity, But I am forever a God. I am forever a son of God. I am forever free from sin. I am forever to the place to where I can never sin again. Never no more. I am then bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I am then, as Paul said to you, as he that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to. Now, when we think of the glory of that which was seen as it came penetrating through the veil, and yet they could not steadfastly look to the end or see where it was coming from, or really see God, because only the pure in heart can look to the end of it and see God. They just had to see the veil. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth. The veil in which the glory was. The veil that Moses covered his face with. For the glory was behind the veil. But when the veil was rent at Calvary, then came forth the glory. For Paul says that the veil that was over the face of Moses, this veil is still untaken away in the minds of the people today in the reading of the Old Testament. That is, the Old Testament still conceals the mystery. But, he said, this veil is done away with in Christ. That is, by the New Testament of his blood, or that is by the mind of God. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to make himself equal with God. Everyone that be perfect shall be as his master. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, when we think of this veil, when we think of this concealed glory, here we get the mind of Christ that can comprehend the heights, the depths, the width, and the length of that glory. Because the veil is taken away. And now it's made known to the church, the body of Christ Jesus in the earth. The manifold wisdom of God even into the heavenly places. You can't go to college and get it. That's foolishness to take a preacher that's been to seminary. It doesn't matter where he's been to a Pentecostal seminary or been to any other seminary. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible said that God has set this abundantly and above all that you're able to ask or even think. You can't, they ain't even words of utterance. It's beyond your vocabulary of speech. It's beyond what you can even ask for. You can't ask for it because there is no vocabulary utterance that can reach out and get it, or that's adequate for approaching God and asking for it. You can't get it because it is abundantly above all that you can think. You can't even think the thoughts to be able to ask it. It doesn't even come into your thinking capacity, neither in college or anywhere in the earth. But God hath revealed it, made it revelation unto babes that don't have an education, such as would learn. As a matter of fact, education can be the worst thing you can have. Not necessarily that it is, in the sense if you determine to call it dung and use it as nothing, throw it in the garbage can, it's no hindrance to you. Paul said, I count all my learning as dung, science falsely so called, that is knowledge. Science of astronomy, or whatever you want to call it, or science of chemistry, or anything you want to study, it makes little difference. All of it's falsely so called. But you can not know anything. They said, how is it that this man, Jesus, knows letters? He ain't ready to learn. He said, it's a bunch of ignorant fishermen. Why didn't he get the scholars? The Pharisees and the scribes, our great Bible scholars. What's he doing with a bunch of ignorant fishermen? You know why he did that? Because education gets in the way. Knowledge gets in the way. Knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. He wanted somebody that could edify the people and somebody that could receive edification. And he knew just as quick as a man got to thinking that he'd learn something, or if he gets a degree, somebody from some college gives him some kind of papers, he feels like he's a philosopher. And you can't tell him nothing. Now, but listen, folks. This is abundantly above all that you know or can ever learn. Are you following me? This is abundantly above that. It is given to you by revelation. You can't get to it by your knowledge. You can't fast unto it. The Jews tried that. He said, away with your fast and solemn assemblies. What good is that? That's nothing to me, because you'd do without a meal. That's no more than pouring a bucket of water out. That's still natural. That's in the earth. That doesn't even enter into the realms of the heavenly. That's just something you're doing on your own. But he said, if you'll humble yourself, and then you'll sacrifice in abstaining from food, or pray in withdrawing from the world, to make your voice to be heard on high, to humble your spirit to me that I might live in you, control you, and be in complete control of you, said, then you're making progress. By the transformation of your mind, as you listen to what I've got to say, you'll just change into that great spiritual world and into that great spiritual image, and you'll pass over the boundaries of worlds, and you'll find that you won't be that gullible person that's grabbing at every natural thing that the body desires, from an ice cream cone to passions. He said you'll get over that and get out of that rut. And the devil won't be able to use your body up and your life up in that body to the extent that after a while you look in the mirror and something's looking back at you. And you say, hey, where did I go? Where am I? See, because remember, folks, life on the inside of you at 70 is just as pleasant as it is at 15. Ain't a bitter difference in life. It doesn't age one day. But that life on the inside of you, with all the drags and the moans and the groans and the pressures and the pains and the locked up joints and the misery, it gets to saying, like the song, I don't need this house no longer. Let me get out of here. Let me get out of here. It doesn't want to stay in that house any longer. The songwriter said the leaky roof, the shingles is off, the wind's coming through the broken window panes. See, and you look in the mirror and you say, hey, what happened to me? Life begins to cry out, where did I go? That is that nice looking you with the nice slick hair and the curls and the waves. You know, the nice trim body. You know, that good looking you that you thought was so handsome. And that beautiful you that you thought was just sweeping the men over their feet. Where did she go? What happened to him? Ah, what's that thing staring back at me? Wrinkles. Dried up like a prune. Maybe some teeth missing. Or rotten out or dingy. Few creaky bones. Who is he? What is he doing there? You know who he is? He's death. You have come face to face with death. That's age staring at you. You met death. He was in there all the time. You just couldn't see the wretched looking fella. You finally let him use up all of your life. And finally, the handsome you and the youthful young you went away. Because he devoured every bit of it. And there he is, that haggardy, ugly looking creature. You understand what I'm saying, folks? The Bible said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when the evil days draw not nigh, when you look and turn and say, I have no pleasure in it. Oh, what a beautiful thing to ripen in an old age, sweet and lovely and pure and full of the virtues and glory of God. And you look in the mirror and you see somebody that loves God with all their heart. And you say, who is that? And something said, that's the Ancient of Days. His hair was as white as wool. And you see yourself ripening to be plucked and to take away. Come to take you away to that beautiful place. To be transplanted, gathering flowers for the Master's bouquet. Beautiful flowers that'll never fade away. gathered by angels and taken away. Forever to bloom in the Master's bouquet. Forever to bloom. Springtime and glory, always springtime and glory, where the flowers are blooming rich and rare. Now, it is wonderful to know there's such a place where flowers, you as the flowers, never fade away. Solomon spoke of this when the little poppies begin to put forth their little faces. Know that the resurrection is near. The springtime is near. Springtime in glory. Flowers rich and rare. Springtime in glory. I'll meet you over there. Now, this veil that I'm speaking of is going to fade away. There is a physical veil that should not fade away. In the sense that God created you in His own image. But through the distortion of that old educated tree, that old tree of knowledge, of beatniks, and of every evil, contrary, sodomite, drunkard, harlot, everything that it's produced has produced a whole filthy mess. That old tree of knowledge of the system of today that's produced all of the gays running across the world. That old system of evil, the warped up, twisted tree of human reasoning, whether you go to school or not, he's still there. You're born with him in your veins. The worm is in the apple when you come forth. And if you're not careful, it'll get into the core of the apple or the heart of the apple. It's already there. It's better to have a few bruises and be able to cut them off and not be wormy. The tree of knowledge has captured your being, has pulled you away from the image of God, and you're no longer that young, beautiful Eve and Adam. That lovely, everlasting creation that's in the image of our Heavenly Father and of His darling Son. You're no longer that. Death is working within you, and after a while He'll produce His image. And death will show you what He's done for you. After a while, that old carnal mind of your human reasoning that won't listen to nobody about nothing, just an old corrupt reprobate, that's got your own thinking when the Bible told you not to lean to your own understanding. After a while, the devil's going to swallow you up through that thing. But folks, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. A mind of holiness, godliness, virtue. And the veil that you need to get rid of, the veil that needs to be eradicated, is the middle wall of partition that's laying between your image. That's causing your image to be ugly and to be an image of a bastard child that denies the name of Jesus Christ, to be buried in the water with Him, and causes you to deny the things of God in conforming to His mind, the mind of His Word. That old middle wall of partition that God called darkness, when He said, Paul, turn my people from that blindness of heart and mind, that shadow of death back there, that's got them, that's sapping their life out of them like a leech. Turn my people away from that mind of human reason, that old devil of Lucifer, the mind of darkness, and turn them to this beautiful light of the mind of Christ and this flowing life of virtue. Get them away from lust and covetousness. And let them be partakers of this divine light. Paul, turn them from death unto life. Because darkness means not to know nothing and to go to sleep and to shut your eyes and be no more. But light is life. That means to be from now on. To understand, to see, to talk, to drink, to eat, to be pleasant, to rejoice. See, God is the Spirit of life. And that Spirit of life is light. And that light is joy. See, God's own state of being. God Himself, the great light, the Spirit that you can't touch, you can't reach, you can't get to. He's only revealed through the mind of Jesus. Otherwise, you can't ever see Him. The wicked shall never see God. But stir up your pure minds, for the pure in heart shall see Christ, or see God. That is, stir up the mind of Christ within you. That is the pure mind. Through this you comprehend God. God, the great light. And what is God? Joy, peace, righteousness, virtue, holiness, rejoicing, relaxation. The abundance of the overflow of life. That's God. God is that kind of state of being. When He gets into you, that's the way you feel. That's why the Bible said serving God is joy. That's why I know a lot of you don't have God. But when the devil gets into you, you feel drab. You feel dried out. You feel all the life's gone from you. You feel there's no inspiration. There's no nothing. You don't feel anything. You know, in the way of the wonderfulness of God, you feel like the devil because you give him a house to live in. And if a pig lives in a house, it's going to smell like a pig. Now, when you think about this, it really makes it look different. Isn't that right? Here, this great light, this great life, this great rejoicing. You know, and it wakes you up and it makes you want to do something. But that old mind of darkness and death, you know, it makes you sleepy and drowsy till they put you in the box. Because you're in your creature of darkness, you're in darkness. The only joy that you'll ever have as a pig is to wallow in the mire. Let the sow go back to her wallowing in the mire. The only joy old dog will ever have is lapping his vomit. Let the old dog lap his vomit, live his life, and enjoy himself. That's his joy. That's the only joy that the world will ever have. It's making a fuss over a football game or a basketball game. Or running half nude along the beaches. Or fighting and fussing and backbiting and bickering and lying and cheating and swindling. Causing division and gossiping. And talking against God and God's man and God's house and God's things. Riding and eating and drinking. You know, and feeding that old belly for all of his labors for his belly. The serpent's down there, he desires it of him. For God put the serpent on his belly. A generation of serpents, John said. But this veil that I'm speaking of, folks, is that darkness. That God said, I will destroy with the brightness of my coming. Did you know there's a brightness of God's coming right now? Did you know that the brightness of God's coming, it's not a light like that light. It is an enlightenment. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The brightness of God's coming is at hand. Did you know that? I will destroy that old human reasoning. I will destroy that old Lucifer. I will destroy that mind of human intelligence that think they're so smart that I've turned over to be a bunch of fools. That is, to their own lust that they might be fools. Professing themselves to be wise, I've made them a bunch of fools. Because by their intelligence they couldn't discover and find and comprehend God and figure out what God was. They've made God into a post and into a tree, into a stature, into something they think that's split up in a half a dozen pieces. Because they profess themselves to be wise, measuring themselves among themselves and giving each other a little piece of paper, saying, because I, as a bald-headed professor, have spent 10 years searching through this little thing called education, I now reward you because you spent 10 years. And now both of us is in the same boat, which means fools. Well, the fool is said in his heart, there's no God. I might say, but Brother Pike, I didn't say there was no God. Anytime you split God up into a half a dozen pieces, you said there's no God because you don't know nothing about Him. So then they reward each other with some little silly piece of paper that they put a seal on, a gold seal and a stamp. And that's supposed to make you something, folks. Don't you see how foolish the world is? And some man, he's a millionaire, so he shovels in. And he shovels in and he shovels in, you know. And he's got a stack of dollar bills, as we say over here, like this, and the tens and the hundreds. So he turns it over to the banker who in returns gives it out to everybody to make him a dollar off of his dollars. The government, he gets his chunk out of it, or they do. And old Scrooge, as they call him, has got everything thrown back in the back. That's what they call him in the little comic. A fitting name for a foolish man. And there it is, all stacked up. And the Bible said when you die, who knows but what you'll leave it to a fool. You don't have to leave it to a fool. You've been a fool. It's just passing it from one fool to another fool. And most likely the man that's got the millions hasn't got anything but a bunch of lawyers to look after it for him. And they've done cut their chunk out of it. And they've got him so blind as long as they flatter him a little bit and call him Big Shot and wheel him around in a big car. He don't know what's going on anyway. Show him a little paperwork. He may be broker than you are. But nevertheless, he shoveled it in. And then when he gets through shoveling in, what has he got? A pile of garbage. And you say, garbage? Wished I had some of that garbage, somebody said. You can get it. A lot of it out there. A lot of it out there. The Bible said they'll throw it to the bats. Cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them because they wouldn't take their money. You know, when you give it to God, it's not garbage. When you feed that little hungry belly over yonder of a little kid that's got malnutrition, that's done bloated up to where it's about to burst because it doesn't have anything to eat, then when you give that to that little child over there, that's not garbage. That is a heavenly treasure. Lay up your treasures in heaven where thieves don't break through and steal and where moth doesn't corrupt. But wherever your treasures are, there your heart shall be also. But every time you stick it in your belly, it's garbage. Unless you're eating for strength or getting something to try to take care of your family and pay your just and honest bills. But if you're trying to get a little money in the bank to have a nest egg, you've got a bunch of garbage. If you're trying to get a car and a home and this and everything that you can get your hands on, you got a bunch of garbage. After a while, they'll haul it off to the dump and they'll burn it all up. And if they don't get to the dump with it in time, God will come along behind them and he'll take care of what they missed and he'll burn it up. Because it's garbage. Brother, heaven and earth will pass away, but this won't pass away. This is life. This is life. So the man filled his bins up with his garbage, and the garbage man will eventually haul it off for him and burn it. What is a stack of paper? Nothing. If I had $1 billion tonight, I'd have a bunch of garbage. Unless I took it and dedicated it to God and fed the hungry with it and hoped people get free from fears and sickness and frustration and took it to help program people's minds with real godly understanding instead of a bunch of foolishness called education. Building schools and colleges and educating people till they're turning out to be fools. Beatniks and everything else. I believe in good common sense. I believe a man ought to try to learn good common sense. I believe he needs a little understanding. And if a man wrote a book about a tree or his story or history as we call it, and if his story is good enough, then we'll take it for a history. And we'll use his story to get a little understanding out of. Providing that history or his story or science, which is knowledge, providing that it agrees with God's story and the apostle's story and their story and with the Word of God. If it agrees, then good and well, let's educate our children with it. If not, get the junk out of school and get the junk out of your head and get the junk out of the world and especially out of the land of America and get rid of the stuff and put God back in. Talking about this veil now, eradicating that veil that is a junk veil. Getting rid of that old darkness, that mind of Satan that infiltrated but came in to the human body that stands between your soul and your eternal security and between the eternal light of God's glorious eternal preservation, joy, and eternal riches. Let me say this, folks. Get it out of your life. Let's get it out of the government if we live long enough. If we don't, let's be trying when Jesus comes. This is what this trip has to do with. Going over to Pennsylvania, and by the time I get here, it's done took up so much time for the other that we don't have time for this. But I want to say this. Look back just a little bit, if you will. I want you to look back. I spoke to the brethren about this. Let's just flip back a page or two over in history. And I want you to think. We're fixing to go into an area, and it wouldn't be too much reason for me to talk about this other than the fact that you're fixing to step right in the middle of the whole thing. And it might be good if you listen, because you'll enjoy it and you'll understand far more. When God fits something together, it makes sense, folks. It's not a bunch of junk. But if God doesn't fit it together, it's just a bunch of junk. That which is rejected is nigh unto burning. You throw that out because it's a broken chair, a broken table. It's a bunch of junk. Now, if you can repair it and keep it, you usually do. It can become precious and become an antique. Even if you have had a few bruises, God can still use you. You can become more valuable than some of the new stuff, as we say. Real treasure. Look back through history. Just flip the pages back just a little bit. And on April the 16th of 1789, when we look back there, we see a Virginia farmer coming from his home. About 10 days' journey down from there or up from there to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where there's about to be an inauguration, Congress in session, a man in a brown suit and some little white stockings with his sword strapped on his side, a hero of the Revolutionary War, the Great Revolution, a man that in 1775, when the First Continental Congress met, made commanding general of the armies. We see this man coming down to the State House. Within about 4 days after that arrival, or with about 14 days after he leaves his home, not desiring to do this, not wanting to do this, had no plans to do this. At this time, as I said, 57 years old, having fought, having preserved what we now call America, made it beautiful, worked with them in up till 76 to get us what we call the Articles of Confederation, and on to 81 to add to that, to establish it about 5 years later, and then moved on to about 87, about 6 years later, to take part in what they call the Convention of the Constitution, where, according to history, people from 12 little places came together. 12 little places. I say little places because history says there wasn't but about 4 million of them all together, scattered throughout the 13 colonies, and only 12 of them was represented at the convention in that Rhode Island held to the Articles of Confederation and wouldn't send a representative. Later they came in. But extended, as I said the other night, over to the Mississippi River, back to the Atlantic, or over to Canada and down to Mexico, and that was the size of the United States. Men did three things. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. That was the three things that they did. But they believed in something. They believed in something, and they stood for something, and they followed what they believed in, and they stood for it. They stood for it. Now, have you got a minute? If you haven't, I won't bother you, because this just has to do with something that's wonderful. And if you don't have time to hear it, we won't bother you with it. You've got a good spirit. You're listening good. But I just don't want to go too long, because I've talked to you about some other things. This thing, as I said in 81 and then 1787 and then 2 years following, this man stepped in and took over in 89. But I want you to get a picture of this. In 89, he stepped in and took over and went to about 97. He served. A man by the name of Washington, George Washington, and that man today, the name Washington is taken from his name. And they just made him the outstanding general, though he's dead. They are still in remembrance of him. Now, does it sound strange to you? And we've got a number of things that we need to say that would take a while. But maybe we'll get a few thoughts in. Does it seem strange to you that George Washington, the father of our country, or let us say God, the Heavenly Father, the father of our country or of our world, does it seem strange that in the garden it was the father and he had a son by the name of Adam, and through that he set everything in motion? Does it seem strange that Washington all of a sudden had a son of the Republic by the name of John Adams? Washington being a Federalist, John Adams being a Federalist. The father and the son, Adam. A new world started, a beautiful parallel. There was a Federalist. Now, we got a problem today in the government, and we got a problem today in religion. Isn't that right? We got a problem. So we say our problem is that we've either got to be Democrat or we got to be Republic. So everybody fights. The North fights with the South, and the South with the North, and we have a civil war. The black with the white, and the white with the black. And the German with the American, and the American with the German. We got a problem. Yet God made every one of us, all of us is the same. He fashioned our heart alike. He had one purpose, and that was for us to be God's children and to be blessed and to love Him and Him to love us. That's what it all was all about, whether German, Japanese, or whatever. But we got a problem. You know what the problem is? We think too much of ourselves. You know why we think too much of ourselves? We got a PhD. A bald-headed professor give us. That makes us something. We got a better plane than you have. We got a higher building, you know, than you. While we know how to stack blocks and stick cement together, we're more skillful than you are. We got a bunch of junk running along the road. That's a super thing. You know, our trains are slick. They look nice. We're somebody. We got polished tin we call automobiles. Well, we got a bunch of lights. What are we? We got a bunch of junk. And a lot of it's in our heads. What is all of this? That people should be split up in splinters. And somebody says, I am a president. So what? What does that mean? Somebody said, I'm a millionaire. Well, what does that mean? What is all of that? Folks, did you know that was the very trouble that they had? Let's look at it in just a few more minutes, if you will. That was the very trouble that they had when they come to America. Did you know that at first they would not let anybody vote that was a common person? No, you had to be a special somebody. You know? You know, that's just like saying to a pig, you know, one pig saying to another pig, I'm a fat pig. You can't have no fellowship with me. Both of them are pigs. They both wallow in the same slop hole. Somebody say, I love Jesus. Just saying it where you can understand it. When people get like that, there are no more than dogs and pigs in the sight of God. Sons of God treat people with decency and respect. And they don't go by some foolish, silly title. They go by the quality and qualifications of your being in God and according to your integrity to manhood. Having $1 million don't make you nothing more than a pig. Jesus said the swine go back to their wallowing in the mire. That don't make you nothing. But brother, having $10 and being a real gentleman and a real lady and living holy and clean and pure and sharing that $10 with somebody to help somebody rather than being a greedy, gullible pig, then you're something. Did you know that? You become a god and you become eternally rich and you become a real celebrity and you become a real dignitary. Somebody says, Brother Pike, you're speaking evil of dignities and dignitaries. I'm not speaking evil of dignitaries. A real president, a real senator, a real statesman, a real man of understanding, he's something to be praised. God put him here for the benefit of the people. But if he's a gullible something that wants praise and honor and money and wants to be a lord over God's heritage, he's a pig. He ain't good as a pig. It's an insult to a pig to classify him with him. Now, you know, at least you can eat a pig and you can't a viper. And Jesus called them vipers. We listen just a few more minutes and fan the sparks to where I can keep a blazer long enough to eat, just to finish a thought or two anyway, because I'm not nearly going to get through. Now, folks, here's what I'm looking at. Let's examine it just for a minute, right hurriedly, to where we have a thorough picture. It won't take but a few minutes of your time. If you'll go back to the year of 1215, between 606 and 1520, go back there in the Dark Age, before Martin Luther's time, before Columbus ever discovered America in 1492, before Martin Luther ever come on the scene in 1500, just go back there and look. Before they ever done their thing, before Luther ever nailed his thesis on the door in Germany, let's look over here in England. Let's look at them that's under the British crown. As far back as 1215, the Baron forced the president to sign a little thing to where the people could have some rights. This is a serious thing. Forced them to do it, to give the people a little rights because they were thrown into prison, they were mistreated, held for unusual bails. Nobody had any rights. They were treated like dogs. They continued their struggle. The people beat, mistreated, done bad. And they continued their struggle. The Dark Age, we say Dark Age, that is, there wasn't much record back in that time. You understand it pretty good because we've been down through the Dark Age in the sense of the teachings and brought it up, historically speaking. But I'm speaking from a natural political side now to our benefit in that we have to do with politics. Somebody say, Brother Pike, a preacher should not mess with politics. You know what? The papers, the politicians, everybody else, Jim Jones does. And Jim Jones did every godly thing that there is and jumped on it with their feet and tried to beat the life out of us, the politics, the politicians, the papers and everything else. And we didn't get into their business. They got into our business. The Constitution teaches separation of state and church. They got into our business. Now then, since they're meddling in our business, it means it's time for God to take over their business and put them out of business. God's run us through the fire and proved us and cleaned us. And we can fit the Constitution and the Word of God too. But when he runs them bunch of reprobates through, they ain't going to fit nothing except the judgments of God, and God's going to turn them into the fire. They've cheated, swindled, lied, done everything else, oppressed us. Do not the rich men draw you before the mercy seats and blaspheme the name Jesus, the worthy name by which you're called? That day I'll deliver you up for a testimony against them. Don't take any thought for what you're going to say. I'll give you a mouth that your adversaries can't withstand in that hour. I'll tell you what to say. Let's just look at it for a minute, folks. 1215, it was a struggle. They finally come up with what they refer to today as the Charter. On down, moving on down to about 1688. By that time, the settlers had come into America in 1607, Jamestown in 1620, there at Plymouth Rock and the Mayflower comeback. Now, they'd already come over. They'd already put the thing together. They were already working here in America. But over there, they were still having problems and still struggling until they finally got them a little parliament. They ousted James II, King James II, and then on the scene came someone else. They called him William from Orange and his wife Mary. They got him to sign this little thing that Parliament had worked up, a little governmental thing that they'd got together, not giving him the rights to borrow money and not giving him the rights to make law, not giving him the rights to mistreat the people in many kind of ways. So then Parliament got a little hold over the king, and they began to constrain him a little bit, and by that time, there was trouble. There was trouble. And then when a man by the name of King George III came into power, real problems started. Did you know the charter that started way back 1215, that history says 40 different kings took it, and every one of them wanted to use it, but they laid it aside because the people had some rights, and they just threw it aside or tried to change it. But when this other came into power, King George III, then there was problems. There was problems. Now, getting to our side, crossing over now, Columbus, by this time has done found this place over here. See, and over here, 1400 he'd done discovered this place, and then 1600 they'd done come in here, they done got something going. They'd had problems with the Indians, and you know how the thing goes. The Boston Tea Party, the taxing, and all the things that history tells you about. But here they'd come over. They had tried their best, according to history, to please the man that was in England, or the man that was there, the British crown, that is. They had tried their best to please, but they couldn't. So finally they decided, this little group of people, they decided that they were being mistreated, and the Englishmen over there had special rights that over here in America they didn't have. They decided that that king was acting like a tyrant, and they charged him with tyranny. Why? Because they said that he wouldn't listen at them. He wouldn't reason with them. I want you to listen for just a minute now. Here, some of their people didn't have any trials by jury, or they didn't give them any trials at all. He was cruel in demanding taxes and whatever, and the pressures was great. They couldn't reason with him about nothing. Their petitions was completely ignored. And finally, in trying to please him with all of those things, by holding to one thing, that taxation without representation is an act of tyranny. Now, with this, finally the fight was on in 75. And you remember the night of Paul Revere? You remember what happened? We brought it out here. What happened on that day, that night? At that time, the shots begin to come forth. They begin to exchange fire. And they realized that they had to do something, folks. Did you know little Bethlehem better realize that they got to do something? Did you know the battle is on and there's some fire going on? People have been firing at you all the time. And they've mocked you and criticized you. And a bunch of the harlots running around knows that you wear the long dresses. And they're so afraid that they're going to have to put on some decent clothing until they'd do anything in the world to kill you and to crucify you to keep showing their ineptness. Somebody say, I love Jesus. And the devil is so upset, he thinks he's going to get kicked out of his house and he ain't going to be able to keep America like a bunch of prostitutes, and that they might return to the early way of life in the frontier way of life of putting on some clothes. That America might get back to where she started. And let's listen for just a few minutes. In this, finally they decided they were going to have to do something. At the second meeting of the Continental Congress, They went on from springtime through summer through fall. They continued till they at least got their Articles of Confederation. And the 13 little colonies confederated or united for strength, because there wasn't many of them. They had problems, real problems. Just the wealthy wanted to vote. The poor couldn't. The black man couldn't at all. Finally, years went by. And finally, God working with them and them working with what little God had given them, the Articles of Confederation, then finally they come up with something. It was a little Bill of Rights. A little Bill of Rights. Though England had their Bill of Rights, it was called the English Bill of Rights. Now this thing had grown and now we'd come to an American Bill of Rights. And 10 amendments was admitted to Congress, or 12, and 10 of them received the necessary votes. It become part of the Constitution. So then the Constitution of 78 took a change. Today we know it in two parts. The part is we've added to it in our day and as the original Constitution. The president has to pledge his allegiance, his life, to that Constitution. Did you know that? When he's born in, he says, I do solemnly swear that I shall faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend this Constitution. I will execute the office of the President of the United States. I will protect, I will preserve, I will defend this great Constitution, or this Constitution, the Constitution as we refer to it. Finally, it got to where you didn't have to belong to a certain church to be able to vote. At first, you had to belong to a certain church. You had to be with the celebrities. But finally, they realized that it was a bunch of garbage. They got away from it. They realized that human beings, like Thomas and Jefferson stated and some of the others, that they shouldn't be judged according to that. You can't call a man a citizen because he got a little more money than somebody else. You can't legislate laws like they did here in Monroe in a little boycott because you favor somebody, or it's your kin folks, or some neighbors, or because you want to discriminate against some people that you don't like because they don't fit your fancy and they won't go along with your little system of foolishness and lust and ugliness. You can't do that. You can't judge character by dollars. You got to judge men by character and by integrity. If he's poor and don't have a shoelace, because some of them that's never had any money was poor people. They've become the greatest leaders and statesmen that has ever lived because they were partakers of the feelings of the infirmity of the poor and they understood the common man. Now listen, just a few more minutes, folks. I'm going to close because I ain't going to be able to get to those other things I want to get to concerning the meeting. But I just want to program your mind a little bit with a few thoughts here that you will understand, should I say something about it, when we get up there. This is probably the last night I'll be with you here until we get up there. Now, and the brethren asked me to talk with them just a little bit. Finally, they got over that rut. And in the 15th Amendment, they got away from the racial problem. They finally decided they needed to. And though I don't favor it, in the 19th Amendment, they decided that they could put up with the woman's voting. And I don't favor that in that way, but I do favor her freedom. She's a creature just like anybody else. And finally, in the 24th Amendment, they finally got away from the poll tax of charging people to where they could have a right also. But now let's look at something. The United States of today and the United States of yesterday. Let's just consider it for just a minute. As I said, on April the 30th, having come from Virginia 14 days later from the 16th, Here, the man in the little brown suit, the sword on his side, the white stockings, he comes forth. He comes forth for inauguration. He steps up there. Thousands of people greet him. He doesn't appear till the noon. But the people came together at 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 o'clock until noon, they prayed and talked to God about their leader, asking God to bless their leader and to bless their government from 9 till noon. And then comes the president while the Congress is in session. And a great godly government from a great godly independence and declaration of independence comes forth. And men like the great Patrick Henry, according to history, that refused to be under their wretched leadership before America's establishment, that at the very beginning of it said, I don't know what course in life you'll take, but give me liberty or give me death. And men like Thomas and Jefferson that followed through with the statement said, let's have a constitution of our own. Let's put distance between good and evil. Let's have our own thing for God. Established it by religion and said, if at any time, now this is the Declaration of Independence, that if at any time a government becomes corrupt to the extent that it is not controlled by the people and it oppresses the people and takes their liberty away from them to worship God and to do the things that God wants done first, to fall into God's hand and to be obedient to God, to have their government after the order of God, any time this happens, they outlined in the Declaration, said this government ought to be abolished and it is your duty as an American citizen to abolish it and it ought to be done away with for the sake of the people. Did you know the original amendment, I mentioned it the other night, the 18th Amendment, it prohibited any kind of intoxicating drinks. Nationally speaking now, it prohibited it. You couldn't transport it in. It said no transportation, no importation, no transportation whatsoever of it, no sales of it, no manufacturing of it. That was our original Constitution, our amendments. Now, that was great, but that didn't last. That didn't last, now did it? Well, when we come over to the 21st Amendment, they had some different ideas about it. They wanted to, though it had been ratified by the people, or Congress, to the extent that they had put it in, yet they wanted to modify it. So then they changed it around. And it doesn't prohibit drink anymore. It just says you got to do it according to them getting their taxes off of it. You know, or do it their way. That is, in 1933, when Roosevelt come in, the whole world got drunk. Because that's when they put it in. The whole world got drunk. I want you to look at this. This president went in by prayer. Somebody says, what was he, Brother Pike, a Democrat or Republican? He was a Federalist. A Confederation of States, he was just one of those feds, that's all. So was John Adams. But let me show you that the thing that's happening is not what you think it is, nor what the devil leads you to believe it is. 1861, there came somebody else. This man came into office. He wasn't a Federalist. Abraham Lincoln, he was a Republican. In 1933, came another man into office. He wasn't a Federalist. He wasn't even a Republican. He was a Democrat. But I want to ask you a question. Now, I want you to look at these three offices. Now, the Statue of Liberty is involved in this. You'll probably be up there right close to Staten Island, where we was at not too long ago, right there at the Port of Entry in New York. It sits there as a great symbol of our liberty. Grover Cleveland, It was in 1856. France made it a gift. Now, at this time, there stood that Statue of Liberty. Then came Roosevelt. Now, this has to do with a great revelation I wish we had time to go into. We just got to the point of it concerning our meeting. But what I want to get over to you is this. We got a problem, folks. Can anybody deny that Washington was one of the greatest things that ever happened to America? Can you? He was a Federalist. Can anybody deny that Lincoln was one of the greatest things that ever happened to America? He was a Republican. Can anybody deny that Roosevelt was one of the greatest things that ever happened to America when the people were starving and when there was a famine in the land, Hoover, a depression, and Roosevelt brought it out? Yet every one of them was different. But it was a great government. It was a great government. So then it's not whether you have a Republican or whether you have a Federalist or whether you have a Democrat. It's whether you have somebody with good sense or not. And nobody has good sense without God. Nobody. It doesn't make any difference if he is a Federalist, a Republican, a Democrat, a president, a millionaire, or whatever he is. If he doesn't have God, he doesn't have good sense. Because there is none good but God, and God's sense is good, and you can't have it without being a Christian. Now, it was, as we said, Washington and his son Adam. It was originally set up as a republic, a Federalist republic, or a Democratic republic. It was a 1-2-3 in one. Not a 1-2-3, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost split up like splinters. It was just one government, the Republic, pledging the allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the Republic for which it stands. One nation that is indivisible. The Bible said with justice for all, liberty for all. They were indivisible. You couldn't divide them up in splinters. It was a Federalist Republic Democratic government. That's what it was. Though one wanted to make it a theocracy, it was a democracy. Now, I said that to say this. The church world is in the same condition. It's not whether you are a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, or whether you believe in the Father, or whether you believe in the Son, or whether you believe in the Holy Ghost. That's not what it is at all. You can follow any one of those things and say, I believe in such and such, and still be a bastard child and die and go to hell. You got to believe in one God. One God. His name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible said these three are one. They were one in the beginning. They're still one. Israel is going to bring it back to one God because it was one God. They say we believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And when they come in, they're going to bring it back to one God. It started with them as one God. And when the original constitution of God comes back into force, which is the Word of God, the Constitution of the United States, that really is the Constitution, that them little writings that they call the Constitution spring from, when this comes back into force, you're going to find the Federalists and the Republican and the Democrats all going to be one people, one government, and you're going to have a great government, and God's going to turn into the millennium government. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders, and it's not going to be divided up. Every man turning to his own way, looking into his, going to his own quarter, his own corner, to get his own gain, using the people and just devouring the people for filthy lucre as Lord over God's heritage, but shepherds that are interested in the sheep, and a leader that is a shepherd after God's own heart, that thing is going to come under, and that's going to be it. Now, you can think it coincidental or what in what the brethren did down here about their little independency down here in this county. You can think it strange about what was said about the government in our ministry when we preached as the first preacher and the only preacher that I know of down at Little White House that Roosevelt established. You can think it's strange that here in your county where seven governors have resided, that it is right here that this is Walton County, which the Lord made me to know was George Walton, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and he was from Georgia. And we are here in his county where this little thing took place, strange or not, coincidental or not. We're on a baby farm called Little Bethlehem, and out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall govern my people, a babe. And the governor, government shall be upon his shoulders, for thou art not the least among the cities of Judah. Bethlehem. And it may seem strange to you, but at this time when they go to advertise our meeting, our meetings in the Garden State of New Jersey, in that era is Shiloh, in that area is Jacobson, in that area is Mizpah, in that area is what's called the Vine, in that era it's called the Holy City, and on and on and on we could go. It is there at Trenton, just above there, that the battle raged in Yorktown, a little further over. It was there that Washington took 900 men in about 40 or 45 minutes and won a war. It is there right nearby, there Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, right close by you'll find the Virginia home of Washington. Right there you'll find Valley Forge where the angel of God appeared to him and said, "Son of the Republic, look and learn." Right there he spent the hard winter where God talked to him, and much could be said about that. Right there, the battle was won through suffering that God might bless America through the father of our country, through the suffering of those men. It's right there in that area, the old state's house, where the 2,000-pound bell came over from England in 52. Came over with the words inscribed upon it that's taken from the Old Testament of the Scripture. Proclaim liberty throughout the land, unto all of the people and unto all the inhabitants thereof. It was there that our country was established on God's word. That's why our country is in the condition that it's in right now, is because they have left God's word. Today, instead of praying 3 hours for the inauguration, they don't even want "In God We Trust" on the money. They let some crazy-minded person that is an infidel, some woman that's busybody in other people's matters, get a group of reprobates together and take prayer out of school. When her own son, later, after we prayed to God that God would show her up as the foolish thing she was, her own son came forth and called her a foolish woman and stood with God. I said that to say this: why did they go to Philadelphia to put our advertisement where we're speaking to the people concerning the meeting of the Garden State? Why did they go to Philadelphia when Philadelphia's way over here and here is Delaware and way over here is New Jersey? Why did they go there to advertise this new Constitution? Why did they do that? Because even though George III was bad, yet the next George that was Washington was not bad. There were 6 Georges that signed that declaration, and another George that was sitting there. That's a beautiful picture of the church ages. One of the Georges, his name covers this county that we're in. Why is it that at this very moment that the advertisement goes out there, after the sequence of these different things have been done, knowing that here we are not a church, just a church. We are a government, a heavenly government. Jesus Christ is our King. We've declared our independency, and He is our leader, and all the world can know about it. And we have a constitution, and that's the Word of God. And it's going to be established in the millennium for an eternal regime with Christ, and all of the other governments is going to be eradicated and swallowed up. Why is this area Mount Vernon? Why is this little Declaration of Independence. Why is it that it came to pass in Walton County? Why is it that seven governors here did what they did, and then Elijah's Creek, as we say, up here, General Elijah, why did they put that up there after we told the revelation of it? They put it up here in town and brought it from where it was, way over here where we went, Betty and I, when the revelation began to come to pass. Why is it that Mr. McLean came down all of a sudden from Virginia? There's a place called Georgetown, Virginia. Washington started a little journey. He started a little journey. You know where he was going to? He was coming from Virginia to Washington. Why? Why was George involved in it, in the Virginia thing, in the trip to Washington? Why is it that it has been changed all of a sudden? Why is it in the springtime? Or that is in the summer, as we say. Why is it that this has happened, that they are all of a sudden right here at Little Bethlehem when we're fixing to go to Philadelphia? That broadcast, without doubt, is reaching right on down. They said into Delaware and New Jersey and probably down into Washington area. See, folks, something is taking place. Something that people are not seeing. Why is it the boycott is against us? The Bible said, why did the heathens rage and imagine vain things? Why was they gathered together? Was it against Brother Pike? Or was it against God's Christ, he said. Peter said, it's not against me. He said, you're gathering together against Christ. That's why we wrote the article, Boycott Against Christ. It's not against us. You do it to the least of these, you do it to Christ. Why is it that all of these things, folks, all of a sudden is happening? And we could go on and on. Why is it that Joseph, Brother Branham's son, all of a sudden comes in as we said he would when he didn't before? And we have the school over there where they've had it every year for the Labor Day meeting. And the Labor Day meeting comes right after our meeting. Why is it that Sister Branham was taken out according to what we spoke of when that ended and the new change came in, having to do with the spiritual part of it now? You know what it is? And I could go on and go on and go on. But you know what it is? The 1, 2, 3 is no longer 1, 2, 3. He's just 3 that makes 1. God is bringing that natural, and God is bringing that physical, and God is bringing that spiritual in every part of it. When you say natural, the world. When you say physical, you're talking about humanity. When you say spiritual, you're talking about the angelic world of heaven and the angels. God is bringing them all together in your mind as the revelation of Jesus Christ, making it one world, bringing it to the third heaven, that the third heaven might swallow up the other two parts. That is to make it 3 in 1 or 1. To make it 1, to do away with the middle wall of partition of Lucifer up here, to cast him out and to bind those two together by that middle rim of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium right there in that middle rim that stands between this world of America and that celestial world that's coming, to tie them all together, that with the brightness of his coming he might eradicate that veil that we're speaking of, do away with that old intellectual devil of education and understanding and infiltration of lust and covetousness and evil and sports and all of those devilish things that's contrary to God, and bring one God, one life, one happiness, one satisfaction, one government that Jesus Christ is at the head of, and set it in order that it might be an eternal regime with eternal security. That's what he's doing. And we could say much about it, and we could go on and go on and go on. But just speaking of this from a historical point of view, to tie it together, to bring it to the proper place that it ought to be brought to let you know that God is doing something, folks. God is doing something. This is just a tiny fragmental part of the great revelation of Jesus Christ, of the thousands of hundreds and up into the thousand now of tapes that they have where we've spoke to you in fragments and whatever, these different things. It's just a tiny little bit of it to let you know what's happening at this moment. Now I want you to stand with me. I love you. I appreciate you. You say, well, I'm doing what I want to, Brother Pike. You don't do nothing but what God programs your heart to do. The Bible says that God rules in the affairs of men, that God has fashioned all men's hearts alike, that God holds the king's heart in his hand. He turns it whithersoever he will, like the rivers of water. God creates good. God created the evil. God has his way in both. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And when you go to Philadelphia, God sent you to Philadelphia. If you don't go, God had you to stay. And if you make a trip, God put you on that trip. And if you have a desire to go to a certain place, God put that thought in your heart that he might work out his great puzzle and fit it all together. If you have a desire to make money, God put that in your heart for you to make money. If you are raised up to be a reprobate and cause the world trouble like Pharaoh did, the Bible said God hardened his heart. And God said, for this purpose have I raised him up, that I might show my glory to all the people of the earth. Folks, ain't nothing but God. Now, you say, well, I ain't going to obey him. You're going to obey him. Like I said about the law, you obey it. Now, you might not obey him willingly, but everything you do, he ordered it, whether you like it or not. Everything in heaven, everything in the earth, everything beneath the earth is going to praise him and bow to him, give way to him. And you're bound to him now. You just haven't recognized it. So then I'm saying that to say this, just one thing. You got to obey the law. You either obey it by being put in jail and honor them with a billy stick upside of your head as they throw the handcuffs on you, through mistreatment, or you obey it to the extent that it becomes your protection and your liberty to watch after you, to keep the vipers away from you and the villains outside of your dwelling. Folks, you're going to obey God. You're going to love God. You're going to honor God. You're going to follow God. You're going to plead with God. It might be like the rich man in hell when he lifts up his eyes and says, oh, Father Abraham. I'm sure he didn't call him father before. See, you're going to do that. You're going to praise God. For the Bible said everything under the earth, everything in heaven, everything in the earth, praise God. 10,000 times, 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels I heard saying hallelujah and glory and praise and honor and wisdom and majesty, power, everything be to our God. All of this belongs to you, for all things was created by you, and they were created for your own pleasure. For your own pleasure they came into existence. Boy, the devil don't like that. That old intellectual man, he don't like that. If he's got a little bit of prestige to where somebody has to say, good morning, sir, he don't like that. But you might as well come on down to a bean picker and realize that you can kick the clods and be a country boy and get down out of your little nest and realize you ain't nothing but just a stack of bones that's going to rot and stink, and the worms is going to eat you with all of your papers as your little papers and PhDs rot, and all of the salutations of the foolishness of people that's honored and flattered you till they've sent you down into the pit. You might as well get away from that and come on down, folks. Come on down to a good old-fashioned knee, praise and prayer to God, and to a good old-fashioned, humble way of life, and share what you got with one another, and realize you ain't nothing no more than nobody else. You might as well to get on down there. Professors and bankers and science and presidents and statesmen and doctors and lawyers and millionaires and all the rest of you, every one of you. You ain't nothing. Nothing. And I feel a man here, he's trying to hold on to that thing. His spirit's just like this. Well, I believe what he says, but there ain't no buts about it. God's just telling you right now, he knows you're there. He's got you within his sight, and he's zeroing in on you. You ain't nothing. Now, let me tell you, folks, I love you. I care for you. Brother Pike ain't nothing either. I'm just another pebble on the beach. I'm just another little pea in the pod. But Jesus is in my heart. Jesus is in some of your hearts. And I want you to know, if Jesus is in your heart, you're something. You are an eternal God that will never die. Not by education and confidence of yourself, righteousness and ability like Israel tried to be and the religious of the world today, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, in the humility of His love, and in that He gave Himself for you, that you might be eternal, in that you might be one great individual, a God, something that will outshine the noonday sun. So then, let's get together. Let's love one another. Let's think not more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but soberly, according to the measure that God has dealt unto us. That is of faith and of His Spirit. Let's do whatever God wants us to do, and let's honor God willingly, folks. Serve the law, as we would say, willingly. Honor God willingly so that it will become a blessing to you. In whatever you do, say, my God, I'm so grateful. I never knew you loved me. I never knew that I was in your plan. All this time, I never knew, Lord. I never knew you was using me. I prayed, Jesus, use me. I never knew you was using me, Jesus. You was using me all the time. Oh, Lord, let me praise you and tell you to do this by my own surrender and desire that I may receive the benefits and rewards of serving you. Lest I do it by constraint and have to find myself having done what you wanted done anyway at the end of the way. But in that I didn't do it willingly, Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I've got a reward. But if not, then a part of that judgment is committed unto me. A dispensation of that which is God's wrath is coming unto me. Well, the Lord bless you. Let's sing a little chorus together. You know what? Jesus gave us a bill of rights, folks. He wrote it up with His own blood. The writer said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. See, God, that boat down yonder dry dock, that rain 24 hours without stopping, 14 or 19 inches, I can't remember what, and then a dry dock, a flood, and then a landing, and then a new world. The bank examiner is sending us the word that they did today. Fits so beautifully. That is Alvin calling. Fits so beautifully. A new world, folks. Something so wonderful. A little place with its own bank, with its own money, with its own people, its own currency, its own flag, with its own independence, with its own king and its own constitution. Not temporal, not for another president to come in, another king to come in. This one is eternal. This is the last go-round. This is the last one. This is the one from now on. This is that from now on government. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. You're the shoulders of Jesus. Bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, members in particular of His body. For thou art not the least, Bethlehem. For I'm looking for a governor for my people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The song said, we'll give all the glory to Jesus and sing of His love and sing of His love. So then He wrote you a bill of rights. This is the bill of rights. The greatest bill of rights to any human family could ever have. He wrote it in His own blood. It's liberty. The Bible said, stand steadfast in the liberty wherewith you have been given or freed to stand in. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of the bondage of that evil one and that system out there of Lucifer that calls itself a government. You are a peculiar people, a peculiar nation, the Bible said. Separation of church and state. That's theirs out there. This is ours over here. That's their king. Let them have their kings. This is our king over here with Jesus. That's their statesmen. The sons of God are our statesmen. That's their Congress. The minister is our Congress. Let's sing this little song together, can you? Same key, Frank. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. We'll sing about His love. We'll sing about His love. and will give all the glory to Jesus, and will sing of His wonderful love. Can you sing it with me again now? And will give all the glory to Jesus. We'll sing about God's love. We'll sing about God's love. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing of His wonderful love. Don't you just love Jesus? If you love Jesus, lift your hands. Many of you don't understand. Many of you will never understand. Many of you cannot see. A blind man cannot see. If the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. Paul turned my people from blindness to sight, from darkness to light, from death to life. Many of you will never know. But let me tell you, folks, try. Strive to enter in. Many shall strive to enter in. Try to get in that straight gate, for many shall try and not be able. For once the Lord of the house has risen up and shut to the door, they shall begin to cry, but they'll not be able to get in. Many shall try and not be able. Fear not, little flock, He called them. It is thy Father's pleasure to give unto thee the kingdom. There is a king, a government. There is a kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, lest my servants should fight. But He did say in Revelation 12, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of my God. At the beginning of the church age, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. But then over there, when Lucifer was cast out, then the prince of peace came and said, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of my God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. Hallelujah. Let's just love Jesus for just a moment. While your hands are lifted up and your eyes are closed and you're loving Jesus, I want to praise the Lord with you for just a moment. Can I do that? Just for a minute. Father, Lord of heaven, knowing that this is the last time, God, that I'll be with these people, dear wonderful God, here before the great meeting over yonder, dear wonderful God, I ask in Jesus' name that You'll be with me. I ask in Jesus' name that You'll bless me. I ask in Jesus' name that You'll bless my people, dear wonderful God, for they're Your people. For as Ruth said, Thy people shall be my people. And wherever You go, I'll go. And oh God, wherever You dwell, I'll dwell. Wherever it should be, oh God, Lord, that's where I will be. For Thy servant shall follow Thee. If it's to the cross to die, then to the cross. Father, if it's to the burial, then to the burial. If it's to the resurrection, then to the resurrection. But Lord, as in the vision, when I cried to the people to come out of the graves, oh God, let this be the hour. Let them come out of the graves, Father. For in Jesus' name, I command them to come out of the graves. Oh God, I command them to come forth to the resurrection of the truth and the life of the living God, Jesus Christ, the only true and the living God. Holy Father, may this be so. In Jesus' precious, lovely name, seeing the days of the Gentiles finish as their government closes out, and seeing the great government come in of Jesus Christ's eternal regime, I know the end is at hand, Father. Looking out there, seeing this beautiful thing, even as Reagan, oh God, when he made the statement, as he come in, he felt the world was going out. And so it is, Father. I ask in Jesus' name, through this great transition, through this great change, Lord, that I myself, Lord, as the least of less than nothing, oh God, Father, can demerge into Your wonderful body. your wonderful fellowship, your wonderful love, your wonderful eternal way. Oh God, that you might be all in all, the great Lord of lords and the King of kings, to lift up your name, to praise you, to love you. May it be, Heavenly Father, even so, in your great will and great name, protect me and my wife, my children. Protect my darling spiritual children, Father, and their loved ones. Father, as we make this trip, give them substance. Give them finance. Give them the blessings. Give them the health. Give them the caution. Help them to watch and pray. Keep them safe. Bring us all to the home, to the homeland again, saved. Help us to win many souls and to preach the gospel without fear of favor. In the love of God, and affect the hearts and lives of many people as they hear the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ and the Word of the living God. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Now, I want to say this to you and we're going to let you go. If you're going to the meeting, some of you will be leaving pretty soon. I myself will have to leave. And if you're going to the meeting, then you need to do the best you can to make preparations. Fill it out as much as you can. And if you go on the bus, remember the bus now. Brother Ron's wife and children have reservations because they went on without him to do the work of the Lord. Now, Brother Tilden's wife and children have reservation on the bus. No more reservations that I know of. Everyone's welcome to go that can get on the bus. And we'll try to appoint a real good driver, a safe driver, to make sure everything's all right because that's a dangerous area. And you want to say something, Brother Richard? Can you talk a little louder? Oh, yes, that's right. Jim's wife. That's right. Little one. Okay, now, I talked to Brother Antley today also. The boat, he said, is in good shape. They haven't put it back in the water. The wind has been contrary. And you know, you don't get by with nothing, do you? I felt like the man overcharged us, and yet he didn't, according to Louisiana and the others. They wanted $12,000. But I believe he could have done better because God dealt with his heart. And I felt like he overcharges a few thousand dollars that he could have given us, a tax write-off or work with us. But I said, God, he's done got my boat up to Tarpon, and I can't do nothing about it. He gave me one price, and then when I took it up there, he gave me another. But did you know that that boat was so heavy, though he messes with big boats, but it was so heavy that the wheels on his rail froze up, and it's costing him $4,000 or $5,000 to fix it. That's why he hasn't put the boat back in the water. It's still sitting on his rails. And are just now getting it fixed to where we can. You know, you can't do wrong and get by, folks. God's watching you. Isn't that right? So then, let's remember this. Everything seems to be well. And I told Atlee, just dock the boat over there at a place going to cost us about $250 because the free docking was going to get all of a sudden it filled up. You know, the devil makes it convenient. But it's better anyway. $250 over there at the dock. The man wants to sell your boat, but he wants 10% to sell it. But anyway, I told him not to get under obligation to nobody. Just take the boat over and dock it. It's right across from where they done the work on the bottom. I said, take yourself a vacation. You've got lights and water to the boat. Just enjoy yourself for a few days and relax. And he liked that. Because he'd really been under strain. His wife liked that, and yet him being away, you know, and so then everything's just fine, but you that are going up yonder, you're welcome to go. Kim's been working on the bus, and he's getting things straightened out. And you that want to go, well, something can be worked out if you'll let us know how many and to be ready, and y'all can share and share alike. And when you get up there, they'll take you to the tent, and I'll try to have some transportation to take you individually to try to find you a motel or whatever. So try to provide yourself a little money or a place to stay, or if not, some of you men that are going to rough it and make way for your wife. There's two big trailer vans up there that I have asked them to put the little fold-down beds in and whatever, they could have fixed it where the mosquitoes would not have been there, that had the little air conditioning or whatever. They could have lived like a king right there, fixed their own meals and whatever, but in that they didn't. You can rough it. There's plenty of sleeping room in those things if you bed down right and mosquito net off, you know, and or get you some off to spray. Whatever it takes, you know, if you want to do like Washington and brave, well, it ain't the winter of Valley Forge, but anyway, it's, tell me, mosquitoes is rough. I don't know whether in that area were. Almost on the coast. It's almost right down at the coast. We could even take the boat and go up there from where it's at. But anyway, you think it over, get ready, make a little preparations, do what you can. And to you that's going to do something for God and sharing with God, whether it be physically, spiritually, financially, whatever, let's quit playing games and let's do something for Jesus. I'm going to ask Brother Vince if he'll come up here. Okay, I'll tell you what, Brother Taylor is going to receive the offering. So if you will, just sit down for just a few moments, will you? And I'll let him come right straight on down. Would you just come straight on, Frank? Whatever you do, you continue to worship God, love the Lord, and keep things going. Because if we're fighting over there, then you fight over here. If there's an army out there fighting on the battlefield over yonder, and they're having to live in the foxholes, the others is back there producing the shells and the material to get over there to them to fight with. So you do something about it.